Bibles this evening to 1 Kings chapter 7. We are going to be taking the text for our lesson this evening. While you're turning there, I want to welcome everyone, those who are visiting with us. We do have some visitors. The faces are familiar, but nevertheless, it is good to have you back visiting with us once again. And as always, it is our hope that God will be glorified as we together strive to study the Word of God. May the things that are said be true to His Word. May we, with open and honest hearts, give consideration to these things, myself included, strive to apply them, and also look for opportunities to share them with others. This evening, I'm going to be talking about an account that we find in the Old Testament. This is an account that is not one of the more prominent or one of the more familiar accounts. But nevertheless, it is the recorded Word of God. And even though we're not under the old law, we continue to remind ourselves, as you read in Romans chapter 15 and in verse number 4, the things that were written before were written for our learning, that we through patient and comfort of Scripture might have hope. In this lesson this evening, what we're going to do is we're going to spend the first few minutes examining this account of this event in 1 Kings chapter 6, or 2 Kings chapter 6 and 7. And then, of course, we are going to make some application for today. In other words, we're going to ensure that the things that were written before are written for our learning. So may that be our goal in our lesson this evening. Now, the title of this lesson is, Why Are We Sitting Here Until We Die? And I don't remember all the points that my dad made, but I remember my dad preaching this sermon, or at least his title, when I was growing up. Why sit we here till we die? I believe that's the way the King James Version actually reads it. And it's actually an interesting account that you find here in 2 Kings chapter 6 and 7. And what is actually taking place here is we find that Israel and Judah have divided. Both of the kingdoms are wandering along. They've been a divided kingdom now for about 100 years or so. Ahab has been king and has died as king of Israel, or northern Israel, which was extremely wicked. And his son, Jehoram, becomes king in his place. And Jehoram is a king who's not quite as wicked as Ahab was himself, but he was an evil king. And there were certain events that took place during his reign where God demonstrated his power. This is one of those instances where you find the long-suffering of God, which is a whole another lesson to apply to the things that are said here, where you have a rebellious people, and yet God tries everything that he possibly can to bring them to repentance. For example, you have in 2 Kings chapter 6, early on in 2 Kings chapter 6, that Israel is being punished by the Syrians. And again, this is not Assyria. This is the Syrians, a nation that was just north, a little bit northeast of Israel. Their capital was Damascus, I believe. And they are raining terror upon Samaria and upon Israel and such. And the king of Syria does not like Elisha, and so he tries to attack Elisha. And one of the things that happens is he sends his army to the city where Elisha is. And Elisha is in the city with his servant, and of course they're fearful. And this is not Samaria, it's a different city. But they're fearful because they've been surrounded by this army. And Elisha assures his servant, God's with us. And as a matter of fact, he prays to God to open the eyes of his servant. He opens his eyes, and he sees in the hills angels. Angels with fiery chariots and horses that far outnumber the Syrian army on this occasion. And as a matter of fact, with the help of these angels, the Syrian army is struck blind. And so the Israelites are able to take them captive because they're blind, and they lead them to the king, Jehoram of Israel. And then they inquire, what should we do? And Elisha tells Jehoram, well, they receive their sight once they've been captured. And Jehoram says, feed them and send them home. And it actually worked for a little while. So they were sent home, but the message was being sent that God is all-powerful. And these raids ended as a result of it. A few years later, you read in the latter part of 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in about verse number 24, that the city of Samaria, which is the capital of Israel, northern Israel, not Judah, which was Jerusalem, is besieged by the Syrian army on this occasion. And it becomes very, very serious. As a matter of fact, you read somewhere around chapter 8 that there was a famine in the land which lasted for about 7 years. And things were so serious as a result of this famine, and you can imagine a city that all of its supplies have been cut off. And it describes it as supplies were so scarce that as a donkey's head sold for about 80 shekels of silver. And one source that I looked at puts that as somewhere around $400 today. A dove's dung sold for a cob of dove's dung, like a cup of dove's dung, sold for $25. Think about how desperate you have to be to where you'll pay that much for the head of a donkey. There's not a whole lot of meat on that part of the donkey, and animal droppings just for something. It became so bad that one day the king was wandering on the wall, and there's a woman that comes up to him and says, help me. And the king says, what can I do? And he realizes that he has no control over God. What happens is in God's hand. And he said, what is there that I can do? But tell me your problem anyways. And the woman says that she and a friend each had recently had children. Or, I mean, didn't say recently, but they had two children. And they had reached an agreement where today they would eat one of the children, and tomorrow they would eat the other child. And the woman says, so yesterday we boiled my child and we ate it. And now today she's hidden her child. I want you to just think about everything that's wrong with that picture. Just coming up, you know, help us, make her kill her son so that we can eat it. Of course, the king becomes very upset with this. The king is angry. He tears his clothes, and underneath his clothes, he's wearing sackcloth and ashes, which means he wasn't really penitent outward. He was hiding it. And he also issues a threat against Elisha on this occasion. He's angry with Elisha, the messenger of God, because of what's happening. And he threatens the life of Elisha. Well, let's just say that he meets Elisha, and it doesn't go the way the king wants. Because Elisha tells the king, do not be afraid of the Assyrian army. For tomorrow at this time, and he says, a large amount of flour, a shea of flour, I think it is. I think that's about 8 gallons, will sell for 5 shekels. Or for a shekel, for a single shekel, for $5. So it's going to be cheap. You're going to have plenty of food for everybody tomorrow at this hour. And you read that there's this servant here, and this happens toward the end of 2 Kings chapter 6 and the first part of chapter 7, that the king's servant, an officer, says to him, even if God were to open windows from heaven, there's no way that's going to happen. And Elisha says to him there, in the latter part of verse number 2, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you will not eat. So that's the background leading up to the text that we want to deal with this evening, beginning in 2 Kings chapter 7 and in verse number 3. This is where you read about four lepers. And let's go ahead and read this text, because this is where we're going to take our application for today. He says, "Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate. And they said to one another, 'Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall only die.' And they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of the chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army." Now remember what I told you earlier? Elisha told his servant to open his eyes, and what did he see? Angels with fiery chariots and such. This was the hand of the Lord taking place. So he hears this. And it says, as a result of that, they heard the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. And they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us." Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left their camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirt of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. Verse 9. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they went and called the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, "We went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there, not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied and tents intact." And the gatekeepers called out and they told it to the king's household inside. So the king arose in the night and said to his servants, "Let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, 'When they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city.' And one of his servants answered and said, 'Please let several men take five of the remaining horses which are left in the city. Look, they may enter, or they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed I say they may become like the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see.' Therefore they took two chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, 'Go and see.' And they went after them to the Jordan, and indeed all the road was full of garments and weapons which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messenger returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a say of flour sold for a shekel, and two says of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled him in the gate and he died, just as the man of God had said who spoke when the king came down to him. So it happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 'Two says of barley for a shekel, and a say of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria.' Then the officer had answered the man of God and said, 'Now look, if the Lord would make the windows of heaven, could such a thing be? And as he had said, in fact, you shall see it in your eyes, with your eyes, but you shall not eat it.' And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him at the gate and he died." Interesting account there. some of the things that happen there is you have these four lepers that are at the gate of the city. And remember, they're lepers. They're outcasts. By definition, a leper was supposed to be separated from the cities. It was a contagious disease. So they would not be allowed to dwell within a city in the first place. But this city is languishing and it's without hope. So the lepers are outside and they're not doing any better than the people in the city. They're starving to death too because when a city is besieged, all resources, all roads are cut off. So here they are in this hopeless situation and they're dying away, they're withering away. And they ask themselves, why are we sitting here till we die? Why are we just sitting here doing nothing? And then they presented for themselves three options. We have three things that we can do. We can stay here and do nothing and guarantee that we're going to die. And the indication was they didn't have much time left. You know, as you look at the text, it was like it's hopeless right now. Or we can go back into the city of Samaria and we can try to dwell in their midst. But you know what? They're just as bad off as we are. They're dying. There's a severe famine. They're not going to be able to do anything for us. Or, and this still isn't a good option, but let's just go to the camp of the Syrians and let's surrender to them. Maybe they'll let us live and feed us. But if not, we'll die. Oh well. What difference is it? So they chose the third option. And when you look at the three options, it's the one that actually was the best alternative of the three, even though it was lousy. It really was a lousy option. But nevertheless, they did that. So they decide to go to the camp of the Syrians. And of course, as the account says, that when they arrive, the camp is deserted. And as we noted, it was an act of God that caused the Syrians actually to flee. And then they go into the first tent and they immediately feed themselves and they're completely satisfied. They have everything that they want. There's donkeys tied up and horses and chariots and all kinds of clothing, gold and silver. They've hit the gold mine, as you describe it. And they take some of the treasure and they go and they bury it in the ground. And then they go to another tent and they begin to take the treasure out of that. All of a sudden, one of the lepers says, "You know what? This isn't right. This is not right. This is a day of good news. We can't keep this to ourselves. If we don't tell anybody about this, something's going to happen to us tomorrow. We're going to be held accountable for keeping this to ourselves when there's people in that city starving to death." And so they say, "You know, that's what's going to happen if we stay quiet." So they, of course, decide to go and they tell the king and they immediately go tell the gatekeepers of what's happening and the king is informed. And of course, they proclaim the good news and I do find it interesting, and I'm not really dealing with this, but I think there's a lesson here. The king's servants think it's a trap. You know, how can good news be good news? You know, they have to be up to something. It's not possible that it's good news. I think of people that it won't work. That kind of an attitude. But nevertheless, what option do we have? So they went ahead and they sent the chariot with some of the remaining horses. And of course, they find that it was true. That the camp was there and everything was available. And when news gets back to the city, the people of the city, they storm the gate. They stormed the gate of the city and in a mad rush to get to the supplies, you find the servant of the king that had mocked Elijah and said, "It's not going to happen." He dies. The very thing that Elisha said would happen. Tomorrow this time, you're going to see it, but you won't taste of it. And we find that the famine is over as a result of that. So that's the account that we are dealing with, that we want to spend a few minutes. And we want to make some application to this today. And I think there's some good lessons that we can learn from this particular account. And of course, what we want to begin with is the title of our lesson. Why are we sitting here until we die? You know, there are times that we find ourselves in what you might describe as dire circumstances. There may be circumstances going on in our lives where when we look at all the options that we have, there's no good options. You know, I think of somebody that goes to a doctor, and the doctor says, you have cancer. There's no hope for you. Or there's this treatment that we can try, but it only has a 10% survival rate. Every option that you think of is hopeless. And of course, when you take this cancer treatment, there's all kinds of consequences that are associated with it. You're going to be sick, your hair's going to fall out, everything else that's going to happen, it's going to be miserable. There's no good options whatsoever. And so, you know, people find themselves in those circumstances. And we find themselves dealing with that physically. And you know, when that cancer patient is facing that, what does he do? In most instances, even if there's only a 10% chance of survival, he's going to probably do everything he possibly can, even in spite of all the negative consequences. Why are we sitting here doing nothing till we die is the question. And while that's true physically, it also becomes true spiritually. We're living in a sin-sick world. And I'll tell you right now that there are many people who get caught up in a life of sin. And sin can become a very, very powerful influence in your life. There are all kinds of addictions that are out there in society today, whether you're talking about substance abuse, whether you're talking about actions, gambling, pornography and such, whether you're talking about alcohol or drugs, there are people that get caught up in these things. People that get caught up in all kinds of sinful activities. And they want to quit. But it's difficult. It almost seems impossible. And they sit there and they reach a point where they become discouraged and they say, what's the use? Everything I try fails. Or maybe you have churches. Churches that are dying on the vine. Churches that will look at themselves and they'll see that they're decreasing in number. And as every year goes by, there are people moving away and there are older members that are dying and it just seems they're languishing in their numbers. And they become discouraged and they reach a point where it just looks like it's hopeless. We're just waiting to the day when we have no alternative but to shut our doors. Churches that quit growing and things just get worse and worse. And it seems like there's nobody interested in the gospel. You know, that's what some will say. You know, nobody cares. They're talking about the lost. Nobody's interested in hearing the truth. No one's interested in standing for the truth. No one seems to really care or be willing to put forth the necessary effort that is needed. In other words, there's indifference and there's apathy that are present within the church. And the church is dying. That Christian that is struggling with sin, he's dying spiritually. And it just seems like there's no solution whatsoever. Christians that get in a rut and they reach that point where they're just so discouraged with the way things are going. Nothing seems to be going right. Everything that they try to do this right, it just backfires on them. Sometimes they're even mistreated by their own brethren. And they want to give up. Let me ask you, what's the answer? What's the answer when you reach that type of a circumstance? I think think if we reach that condition, we can sit there and wallow in the pig slop or the mire, whatever you want to call it, or we need to ask ourselves, why are we sitting here till we die? Friends, I need to ask myself that question. We're not growing the way that we ought to. Why do we sit here till we die? That's what the lepers did. If we keep going the way we are, there is no hope. And here's the point. And this is the main lesson, and this is what we're going to build on right here. Do something. Doing something is better than nothing. As I study the Bible, and now it's time to go to the New Testament. Now it's time to make application. When you turn over to Mark chapter 16 and verse number 15, where Jesus is commissioning His apostles, giving them what is described as the Great Commission, what does He tell them to do? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And I've indicated on times past, I realize this is directed specifically to the apostles. That's whose audience is. But the fulfillment required not just the apostles, it required those whom they taught also teaching. So the fulfillment of that requirement, of that command, is for all of us. But the point I want us to see in that text there is it's a command to go. The gospel is about action. The gospel is about doing. The gospel is about getting busy and keeping busy doing the things that you ought to do. In Matthew chapter 10, and I love this verse here. This is where Jesus is sending out the 12 apostles again. And again, this is directed toward the 12 apostles. And he tells them there, as He's ready to send them out, do not go into the ways of the Gentiles and don't enter into the city of the Samaritans. But go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I want you to notice what He says in verse 7. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As you go. That's the option they had. They could not sit back and fulfill the command. You need to do something. We need to remind ourselves. How are we going to grow in a knowledge of God's Word? How are we going to reach the point where we're able to rightly divide the Word of Truth? 2 Timothy 2:15b. I'll tell you the answer. 2 Timothy 2:15a. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Study to show thyself approved unto God. You got to do something. The gospel is about action. And God wants us to be doing something. What did Jesus say toward the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7 and verse 21? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. I can keep going. We could go on and on in illustrating the need for this. But I'll tell you right now that sometimes, no matter what we do, we're dealing with a circumstance where there's going to be consequences. I want you to know something. That if there are consequences to you doing something, that does not excuse you for doing nothing. That's the point I want us to realize. And I honestly think one of the things we need to do is we need to let God deal with the results a little bit more than we do. You know, I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 6 where Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. I'm reminded of Jesus in the parable of the sower. You know, He talks there about in Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 3, a sower went out to sow, and He talks about He broadcast the seed, and it falls on, some of it falls on the wayside, some of it falls on ground that's stony ground with impenetrable, thorny ground, and good ground. You know, I've always thought it was interesting when I studied that parable
that Jesus didn't call it the parable of the soils. He called it the parable of the sower. And what Jesus was telling the apostles is, as you sow the seed, because he goes on and he describes it beginning in verse 18, as you sow the seed, not everybody's going to receive it. But what he was saying is, you don't worry about the result. You worry about sowing the seed, or you be concerned about sowing. Maybe worry is not a good word to use there. You be concerned about sowing the seed. And the reason I say maybe worry is not a good word, go to Matthew 6, you know, where he talks about worry. And he talks about not worrying. God knows what you need. He can feed the birds of the air. He can cause the grass to grow and the flowers to bloom. If he can do that, he can take care of you. And that's why he says there in verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. In verses 31, he says, he knows what you need. God knows what you need. That's why it doesn't pay to spend your time worrying and fretting about, oh, it's hopeless. I might as well give up because there's nothing good going to come out of this. Let's let God take care of the results. And let's just do something. Do something. Even if the alternative seems hopeless. Even if you look at every option, and no matter what you see, you can't come up with a good solution. You look at those four lepers. You know, what were their choices? Stay here, die. Go into the city, die. Go to the Syrians, they're our enemy. Even if they take us captive, they may torture us. But you know what? At least we'll still be alive. But it's not a good alternative. How many people just do nothing? Because there is no good alternative. But here's something that I've learned, and I'm sure you've learned this if you've been around any length of time. There's a lot of times when we fret over our options and we can't see the good options. We can't see any good coming out of it, but things aren't as bad as we thought they would be. You know, when we finally do something, you know, we just anticipate all the worst possible scenarios. You know, and how many people won't do anything because of that? And then when you finally do it, it's not nearly as bad as you thought it was going to be. I'm going to tell you right now, there are unpleasant things that we have to do as Christians. There are unpleasant things that we have to do as the Lord's church. If our brother in Christ is walking disorderly and he refuses to repent, the church has to withdraw from that brother. There is not a thing that's pleasant about that. And you know what? Quite often when you do that, people that you withdraw from become very, very angry with you. Sometimes the consequences become terrible. And sometimes they never get any better. But that doesn't matter if you did what you were supposed to do. But how often is it when you withdraw from that brother, he realizes the error of his way and eventually he comes back? That's a possibility. You know, I'm reminded of the Matthew 18, 15 through 17. When your brother sins, in some version when he sins against you, you go to him first. If he doesn't listen, take with you two or three. If he doesn't listen, then you take with you the elders. If he still doesn't listen, tell it to the whole church. If he still doesn't listen, withdraw from him. You know, when you look at that, there's four steps there. You know what Jesus is saying is, if the first step doesn't work, you don't quit. If the second step doesn't work, you don't quit. You do something else. Now, you may reach the point where you have no choice but to withdraw from that sinful brother. And I think the indication is there's times when you're going to fail. But what you're responsible for is doing. And we're not going to read this text. Joel talked about this Wednesday night. Ezekiel was a watchman. And his responsibility was to warn. Whether the people listened or not. And actually, when you read around the text, the Lord's saying they're not going to listen to you. but I want you to tell them so that they can't come back and say they weren't warned. But he says, I will hold you personally accountable if you don't warn them. That's what we need to think about. Do something. You want to guarantee failure? Sit till you die. That's a guaranteed way to fail. Well, another thing that we might want to consider in this is that everybody can do something. We're dealing here with four lepers. They were the outcasts of society because they had a communicable disease. People avoided them. Lepers were supposed to cry out that they were lepers, and people would walk on the other side of the street. But you know, in the case of Samaria on this occasion, those four lepers became the source of salvation for the nation of Israel in the city of Samaria. And what I see in that is everybody can do their part. Everybody can do something. I may sit there and say, I'm not able to do this. I'm not able to do that. I'm not able to teach a Bible class. And you know what? I'm going to tell you right now, there are some who are not able to sit down across a table and teach a Bible class with somebody else. There are some who do more damage than good. But I tell you what, there's still something you can do. You can still be a proper example. You can let your light shine before men so that they can see your good works. You can support those and stand behind those who are teaching classes. You can arrange the classes and let somebody that can teach it, as an example. You can go visit the sick and those that are discouraged. Sometimes you can go and just lend an ear and listen. And I'm just throwing out examples. We talked about this morning edifying in the church. Every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul there is talking about the body, and he describes the church there in Corinth as the body of Christ, and he says every part of the body is important. The ear is important. The eye is important. The hand is important. The foot is important. The presentable part is important, and the unpresentable part is important. Every single part is important. Do your part. Do whatever it is that you can do. And we need to be careful to not dismiss the efforts that others are involved in. One of the things that bothers me is sometimes, no matter what somebody tries, there's always somebody there to say, you know, that's not going to work. Nobody cares. Nobody wants to do it. So they throw cold water on any idea that's actually presented to try and do something. You need to be careful not to do that. If somebody's putting forth effort, support them in those efforts. If they need to be turned in the right direction in dealing with whatever it is they're dealing with, do that. But encourage them to keep working. I'm reminded of the occasion when Jesus was eating and there were critics around, which was almost always. And there's a woman that comes in and washes the feet of Jesus, anoints them. And people were sitting there saying, you know how expensive that oil was? That could have been sold and the money given to the poor. And the response of Jesus, just to make a long story short, is she's done what she could do. This is what she's able to do for me. That's what she's done. I think there's a good lesson for us to consider in that. Sometimes that's all we can do. Do what we are able to do. Just like the widow that gave the two mites. She gave everything that she had. That's found in Mark 12, verses 43 and 44. Everything that she had. And while it might not look like much to us, to God, it was everything. Because He knew her. Everybody can do something. But the final lesson that I want us to consider
is this.
And that is those lepers, as they were collecting their bounty, and as they were rejoicing and filling themselves, they said, "This is a day of good news. Let's not keep it to ourselves. Let's share it with others." The lepers had the solution for the city of Samaria. And so they couldn't keep it to themselves, and neither should we. The good news that they had filled the bellies of the people. We have the best news in the world in the gospel. It is described as the power of God unto salvation in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 16. We have the best news. And I tell you right now, we are living in the midst of a world that is doomed. We are living in a world that the majority of the people are on a 10-lane interstate headed straight to hell. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And we found that little small path. You know, the one that goes through the woods. That leads to eternal life. Are we going to tell others about that path? Or are we going to let them continue to languish? We live in a world that is hopeless. And we have a message of hope. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul there said, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel." We've got hope because of what we've heard. This is a day of good news. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We have had our sins washed away. We are in a saved condition. And when we stand before God, we have hope. That's good news. And I'm going to tell you right now that it's the news that this world needs. And I need to remind myself of that. And every one of us, we need to remind ourselves regularly of that. That there are people that are lost and they are without hope and they're looking for answers. Now I realize that there's a lot that aren't looking for answers. There's a whole lot that don't want to hear answers. They've stopped their ears and they've shut their eyes. But again, are we responsible for them stopping their ears and shutting their eyes? No. We're responsible to do something. It's a day of good news. Sow the seed and let God give the increase. It's just that simple. We need to remind ourselves of that. And the thing is we cannot keep quiet. We should. If we fully appreciate our salvation, we're not going to be able to stay quiet about it. And quite honestly, I'm going to tell you right now, we shouldn't want to stay quiet. In Jeremiah chapter 20 and in verse number 7, Jeremiah was said, "O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted, violence and plunder. Because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily." You know what Jeremiah was saying there? He was saying, what's the use? Nobody cares. Nobody wants to hear the truth. And they're dying. They don't care. But then I want you to keep reading there. "Then I said, I will not make mention of here, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back and I could not." I couldn't keep it back. That needs to be the appreciation that we have for the word of God. We need to reach a point where that's how we feel about what this tells us. and the hope that we have. And if we've got a little bit of indifference in us, where we don't care, then we need to work on that. You read there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 9. Paul said, "We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." We're all going to stand before God in judgment one day, and we're going to answer for whether or not we've obeyed the gospel. I want you to notice the next verse. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Knowing the terror of the Lord. We should not want our neighbors to face that fate. Now there's a good chance that if you tell your neighbors, they're going to reject the truth. But that's not your problem. Unless you didn't give them the good news. Give them the opportunity to hear the good news. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel of Christ." Are we accountable for whether or not we share the good news with others? These are just some thoughts I want us to give consideration to as I commend this lesson to you. And as I conclude this lesson, I want to do it with an invitation based on this. Because one of the things I found as I was preparing for this lesson is I came across an outline that made this observation. We're living in a lost and dying world. We're all sinners. We're dying. And I want you to think about somebody that has never obeyed the gospel. They've got three options. They can do nothing. And they're going to die in their sins. Or they can just go back into the city of worldliness and they're going to die. And there's a lot of people that's what they choose. How many people are there that are caught up in sin and they know how terrible the sin is, but they just won't quit? They're going to die in those sins. But the third option, and this is what I find interesting. He made the observation, you can turn to the enemy and surrender. Now, I want you to think about this. Is God an enemy? What if you're in the world? James chapter 4 and verse number 4 says, "Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." If you have not obeyed the gospel, you're an enemy of God. But God doesn't want to be your enemy. If you will surrender to Him, He will make you His ally. Then together, you can defeat Satan. So if you've never obeyed the gospel, let me encourage you this evening to become a child of God. Believing in Him, repent of your sins, confess Him as the Son of God and be immersed. We're ready to assist you in that, if that is your need. Or if you have not been the child of God that you ought to be, and you're dying in sin, take care of your sins. Go to God in prayer. Confess your sins to God and repent of those sins. And He will forgive you. Perhaps as a part of your repentance, you need to make a public acknowledgement. Or maybe you just need the prayers of the brethren. We're here. So whatever your need is,